Where's he at? It's his fault and he's gone. Oh, all right. Yeah, and I saw he sent me an email with the schedule, and I had to recheck it a couple times, Tuesday, Wednesday, Wednesday. And I said, not somebody else? And I was so hoping so. I honestly thought that this year, after last year, that I'd be preaching Friday night of HMA. But, you'll get it later. But I'm not scared. And I love you. And so, this is what I want to say. It's not really my intent for you to agree with everything I say. Because if that happened, then we don't need this anyway. I'm not even saying that every single thing I say, I probably shouldn't say this. I'm not even saying that every single thing I say tonight is going to be accurate. But what I will tell you is everything I say tonight, I believe with all of my heart, I would die for it. And HMA is a hard meeting for me. It's my favorite. But I always gain some friends, but I always lose some. Every year I speak. When he says, will you? I say, yes. That means someone is going to come, and they're going to leave and never talk to me again. That's the truth. And as tough as I am and as thick as my skin is, it hurts. But this is me. I love you. I love God's people, even the ones that don't like me. You might be my enemy, but I'm not yours. That's my philosophy. I don't have to be angry at anybody ever. I don't have to be mean to anybody. I can be nice to everyone. I can love you, and I can find something about you that is appealing if I look hard enough. And so I would ask this out of you. Don't read into anything that I say because I don't do that. I say exactly what I mean. That's it. I'm pretty good at saying what I'm thinking. And so if you leave here and say, I said something and I didn't say it, you lied. I say exactly what I mean, and I mean exactly what I say. That gets me in trouble a lot. But I just want you to know that whatever I say it because I care about you and I love you. Is that okay? It's not because I think I know it all. In fact, I know less now than I did 3 years ago. One guy said to me, he said, everybody's wanting their church to be like yours, but when they get started, you change everything. And then they try to catch up. I don't want you to have a church like Revival Tabernacle. You're not in Richmond. You're not here. You're wherever you're at, and the context of what you're doing has to suit where you're at. I live in an incredible place. There's about 30,000 unchurched people within 4 square miles of me. There's 6 or 8 housing projects. It's all compact. It's not Chicago. It's not San Francisco, but it's a beautiful place. And God has done a lot of great things. And so I'm just going to teach. I'm not going to get in a hurry tonight, and if you need to leave, just be respectful and tip out and come back tomorrow night. I want you to. But I'm not going to hurry tonight because you come a long way. You can sleep when you die, and go to heaven and rest with Him. I don't think you came to Kentucky, to Richmond, Kentucky, to rest. I think you come to hear the Word of God. Psalms chapter 19th Psalm. Verse 7, the 19th Psalm. And I just want the first 7 words, the 19th Psalm. I want to say thank you to all the home folk, probably 30, 35 of our church folks have worked in some capacity, and there are those that have probably put in 40 or 50 hours this week and worked their own jobs. I don't think there's been a night the last 2 weeks that we went home before midnight, and sometimes some folks 3, 4, 5 in the morning. And we did that because we care about you. And we want you to be at home. We want you to feel like you've come to a place that means business, and we're serious about things, and we wanted to be presentable to you and for you. We wouldn't have done it. And so I want to say thank you to you guys. And the people down in the kitchen, they've got a speaker. I want to say to you guys, thank you so much for your hard work and for all that you're going to do this week. We love and appreciate you. Can you all let the kitchen staff know how much you appreciate it? And as always, the first lady of the house and the queen of my life. I love her so much. And she worked until she worked herself sick this year, and I had to make her stop yesterday, didn't I? And she was happy to oblige. Psalm 19, verse 7, if you have that, please say amen. I'll read it all, but I just really want that first part. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect. Would you say that word perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect. Not almost, not very good. The law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It converts the soul. That's why we're here, isn't it? We want to talk about the conversions of souls. Well, it's the law of the Lord that will do it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and grace. I thank you for this opportunity. I didn't ask for it, but I have willfully and willingly accepted it. And I pray, God, that as Brother Earl Wayne said, that you step in and you do it, because I know that I can't in myself. I thank you for the precious saints that are here tonight. I thank you for the friends that have drove a long way. Some I don't know, and we're going to get to know each other this week. I thank you for those relationships that are about to be built. I thank you for the Word of God, that I can preach it without fear, without favor, with passion and compassion, and not be afraid of its results, knowing that you are going to do exactly what you said you would do, knowing that if I was to sow this seed out here, it's going to land on some good ground. We thank you. I pray, God, that you would just saturate us with unity and love and compassion, and that we would be merciful one to another, me to them and those to us. And as the other teachers teach this week, that God, that you would fill me up. I want you to fill me up with your word. I need challenge. I need strength. And we're begging you to do it all, because we know that you are all in all, and that it is you that has to do it, or it will not be done. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Somebody shout amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I was a political science kind of world sieve, U.S. history kind of guy in school. I kind of hated math. I had a love-hate relationship with it. They trying to teach me trigonometry and calculus, or at least the beginnings of it, and I just couldn't figure out how I'm going to ever use this, you know? Same thing with science. I would get straight A's and F's in science. You know, an F is just an A with the right side knocked off of it. At least that's what I said anyway. But I did like basic math. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, fractions. I can do it really, really fast, and I can do it in my mind, and I like to do it because it makes my wife just look at me so, you know, amazed, and I like to amaze her. I don't have a lot else to offer, you see, so I try to be a whiz at 2 plus 2. It's always 4. And I like that. I got in a lot of trouble because I always ask why. If you tell me 2 plus 2 is 4, I want to know why. If you say 2 plus 2 is 5, I want to say, huh? Why? And a lot of folks don't like you to ask questions, but I've taught my children to ask questions. I taught my children that the only stupid question is one that you don't ask, which is not really always true. Sometimes I laugh at things that are asked, but it's good in theory. I like absolutes. It's the reason I was brought up in a lot of false doctrines. I kind of laugh about it, because when you guys say holiness and I say holiness, it's not the same thing. And so what I discovered was there's this one thing that everybody believes is infallible, and it's God-inspired word, and it's the Bible. It's supposed to be an absolute. And so although other people said they believed it was absolute, they didn't really believe it. I wanted it. And so I just picked up the book and I started reading, and I couldn't quit. I I was working just like everybody else, a secular job, 40, 50 hours a week. And I think the first year I was saved, I wore out 3 pocket testaments, just over and over and over and over. And I wrote scriptures on index cards, and I would cut them out, and I would put what the verse was on this side and the verse on the other side, and I would have them all in my car. I still do things like this. It's kind of weird, but I need to know what he said. I don't care what you say. I don't mean you personally. I care about what you say, but when it comes to heavenly things, when it comes to divine things, I care about your family. I care about how you feel. I care about whether you like me or not. I really do. But when it comes to this, I don't care what anybody says, because I did it one time. And it took me that way, and it took me that way, and I began to read the Word of God, and I said, oh, there's some things in here that they didn't teach me. There's some things in here that they were wrong, and there's some things they taught me that is wrong. There's some things they taught me that was right, and I tried to sort it all out. But the thing that I loved about it was I figured out fast that you could argue with me, and I would be troubled at times. But if I had this, I could stand so flat-footed and so bold with love and compassion, and I could just speak this. And I knew that if I was speaking this, and I was living this, and I was teaching this, and I was building with this, and I was creating a family with this, and I was building a church with this, no matter who I lost in my life, no matter who got angry at me, no matter who walked away from me, I knew that at the end of the day, I would be okay. Because God was my Father, He was my friend, and His Word is perfect. His Word is perfect. There's an incredible truth that each of us need to know, and that is just this simple fact, that the Word of God is absolute, and it's absolutely perfect. Do you understand the concept of perfection? Maybe it's difficult, really, we don't have a point of reference. It means that the Word of God needs nothing added to it. In fact, the Word implies that if you do add to it, you taint it. If you put your fingerprint on it in any capacity, it diminishes it. We've got to be so very careful. When something is perfect, it can't be improved upon. Does it need to be improved upon? When something is perfect, you can trust that. And we've got to understand that although the Word of God is settled in heaven, it itself cannot be tainted. The manner in which we present it can taint the way people view it and see it and hear it. I can't paint the sky, no matter how hard I could try. You can't paint the sky. You can't make God holy. You can't make Him unholy. He is what He is. No matter what you do, the Word of God is forever settled. But I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a brother. All right? I have to convey this gospel in every area of my life. And if I don't betray it in the most accurate sense, I have now placed my fingerprints upon it. And what should have been perfect, what should have been a healer, what should have been... He said, I sent my word and healed it, but now I have presented a truth that's tainted with my fingerprints, and they have a distorted, contorted view of what God is and who God is because of me. I personally don't think we take it serious enough. I really don't. God feels so emphatic about the perfection of His Word, He has rendered an incredibly strong warning to us, to any of us that try to add to it or take away from it. I come to preach tonight, death by mathematics. Now I want you to listen to what the Word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. God said, "You shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command." Revelation 22, 18, 19 resonates the same wording, but a little bit different, and maybe takes it another step. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." We don't take it serious enough. If I take away, he will take my name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. It's just eating at me. And it makes me tread a little softer. When we put our fingerprints on the Word of God, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. The Pharisees, they're masters of spiritual mathematics. They really, really were good at addition. They could add. Yes, they could. Now, they added one of two things to everything. The one is most obvious. They added word to the word. They added their word to the word. But the second thing, which is more subtle, but I think more effectual, they added their own emphasis. I'm gonna say it so many times that you're either gonna be extremely mad, extremely bothered, hopefully troubled to some degree. But I'm gonna say it enough times that you're gonna know what I'm saying. They added their word to the word, or they added their emphasis to the word. You see, God gave us 10 originally, but the Jewish leaders expanded that, and now we have 613. 365 negative commands and 248 positive. It's beautiful. But while following 613 commands would be hard enough, over time the Jewish leaders began to slowly add to those laws too. The original intent of these additions, they were not bad intents. They had good motives behind what they were doing. The original intent was to clarify the law. The law was read, and they said, it means this. That's a problem. I don't know how far we have to go. I don't know how much of that we have to do, but I'm telling you, every time we read it and say, it means, we need to have come out of the prayer closet with fasting and the Holy Ghost on us so powerful that when we speak, it's the Holy Ghost speaking out of us and telling us what it means. Because I believe the Word of God is perfect. I really, really do. What happened in their attempt to clarify the law, they complicated it. They added so many clarifications that it was almost impossible to remember what was the original law. This additional teaching is compiled in what is called the Midrash, which is basically an ongoing compilation of sermons and sayings that the rabbis, they put together. And what they wanted to do was to interpret the original Mosaic law. And that is, it was very extensive in Jesus' day. It's even more so now. And so what I want to share with you a few things. I know some of you are saying, what have I got myself into tonight? Welcome to Bible class tonight. And I'm just going to teach tonight like I normally do. And if you don't get it, I'm very sorry. But I think if I say it enough times in enough ways, somebody's going to be able to reach out and get a piece of something, all right? The Pharisees, they not only tried to live the 613 commandments of the Mosaic law, but they literally tried to live the thousands of new commandments that they added to it. Let me share with you what I'm saying. The Mosaic law told us to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That was initially understood that you should reverence it, worship, and not work from 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday. But to clarify this, the Jewish scholars created 39 categories explaining what work was. I'm not playing. 39 categories explaining what work was, and within those 39 categories, there were many subcategories. And so to follow the rule of not working on the Sabbath, you had to also understand that there were literally thousands of sub-rules that followed, including how many steps you were allowed to take on the Sabbath, including how many letters you were allowed to write on the Sabbath. It would take almost a whole lifetime just to understand the law of the Sabbath. The law of God was created to be a hedge around the people. Oh, yes, I believe that we should live right. I believe that it is. When I was in Dover, Florida, we were kind of like right in the middle of like four major gangs, the Dover Locos, the Latin Kings, Sir 13. There was a bunch of major gangs. They robbed us blind, and I couldn't let my children out in the front yard. We had 6.5 acres. I couldn't let them outside without me there. So I went to preach a revival in Alabama, and when I came back, the men of the church had went in my backyard and built a 6-foot perimeter fence in my backyard. Somebody would say, man, they've restricted you. No, this is what happened. I was able to go get the trampoline. I was able to go get the swing set. I was able to get the sandbox and put it all out in the backyard, lock it all up, open up the back door and say, kids, go play. That's what the Word of God does for us. It doesn't confine us. It doesn't put us in bondage. The Word of God allows us to walk out and know where we can go, how far we can go, and enjoy the glory and the peace of God. Does that make sense to anybody? And so what these Jewish scholars wanted to do is they wanted to put a hedge around the hedge. We already had the hedge. God gave it to us on the mountain. He came down. Okay, but they wanted to put a hedge around the hedge, so 613. But that wasn't good enough. They wanted to put a hedge around the hedge around the hedge. And now you've got to filter out what is the hedge that men made and what is the hedge that God made. And I'm trying to scream to you, it's very simple. If they said it, don't listen to it. If it's here, it's right. I'm already having fun, and I'm just getting started, so this is going to be good. For infallible humanity to add its own wisdom to God's Word, you need to understand that is to subtract from God's Word. Yeah, you ever been to a really good steakhouse? I mean, like a $50 steak. I know some of you haven't. I evangelize every now and then. Some person would feel so sorry for me and say, he looks like he needs a $50 steak. And I'm a lamb, and if you offer me a $50 steak, I'm taking it. You get this steak, and you ask for ketchup, and they look at you really funny. You get this steak, and you say, you go to your A1 sauce, and they're like, it doesn't need anything. And the cook, the chef, wants to choke you out because he knows that this steak is perfect. It doesn't need anything. That's the way I feel about the Bible. It's the reason I love just preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering and doctrine. Because I don't think that the Word of God needs any of your A1 sauce. Somebody shout amen. Doesn't need my salt, my pepper, my A1, my ketchup. Lord Jesus, just lay that T-bone up and let God do what God's going to do. The law of the Lord is perfect. It'll convert the soul if it's not tainted. Don't keep your fingers off of it. Most average Jews in Jesus' day and still today, they don't even attempt to follow all these additions to the original law, but the Pharisees did. I commend them in their attempts. I think some of them were probably had some type of sincere motivation. I believe maybe a man like Nicodemus may have been a sincere man. There was a time that I was real bitter at the holiness people because they hurt me so bad. And I almost completely turned my back. And then I remembered Nicodemus and Paul. Paul, the writer of at least 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14 if Hebrews is his, I believe it is. I'm glad God didn't give up on Paul. And I made up my mind that no matter what anybody says about me, I'm going to love them anyway. Because one of these days they're going to get in a lot of trouble. And God is going to humble them. And they're going to need somebody to talk to. And all the sharks that they're surrounded by is going to be nipping at them because they smell blood in the water. I want to be the guy that walks over and reaches down and pulls him out and say, you can't have him. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. I want to be happy. No matter what, and I say, man, he knows how to push my buttons. God has been dealing with me about removing the buttons. Push all you want and smile. Say, catch it right there, would you please? We can do that because we're Christians. Anyway, my three lessons are supposed to be on a biblically centered ministry. Brother Young is going to be talking about a Jesus-centered ministry, and Brother Sloggett is going to be talking about a people-centered ministry. So my three assignments is the same, a biblically centered ministry. The Pharisees prided themselves on following not just the letter of Mosaic law, but even all the man-made rules designed to clarify the law. But most notably, the Pharisees sought to abide by the external laws that distinguished the Jewish people from all other nations. The laws that made them outwardly distinct, it was a big thing. In fact, it was the biggest thing. You don't believe me? Read the book of Matthew. If you want to shoot forward, go to chapter 23. Just read it for yourself tonight. Please, that's your reading assignment from Professor Lamb. All right? Matthew 23, he's talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who lived holier than anyone in this room. Those guys could quote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, before they were 12. Some of us can't quote three verses. They quoted five books by the time they were 12. They lived it to the letter. And guys would walk around, some of them, with these little blinders on their faces, with the words holy unto the Lord on the inside, so they wouldn't look at a woman in lust. It's awesome, man. I think we all should just walk around. I mean, what in the world is that? They didn't care about their heart. They cared about what people was looking at them. I'm so holy. It was the only thing they cared about, that they looked right. They walked right. They talked right. They spoke right. They ate right. They wrote right. Everything was just this monstrosity that was unattainable. These externals, it included laws about how to eat, what to wear, circumcision. They had laws teaching you how to pray out loud. You got to do it right now if you're going to pray out loud and be seen to men. You got to do it right. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees was that they were legalistic, only concerned with the external appearance, the outside look of keeping the law, rather than the inward condition of the heart. I'll give you a verse to prove what I'm saying for some of you that don't believe me. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 5, he said, "But all the works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." A phylactery was a type of roll or scroll on their wrist, and they would wear it like a wristwatch or something. Sometimes it would be wide, you know, and they could roll it out and read the Bible anytime they wanted to, so they could impress everybody. I'm just telling you what they would do. Not only did the Pharisees add new commandments to the already established 613, they added their emphasis. They applied pressure wherever they felt like they wanted to. Just depending on who it was and what they liked, they put their hands on it and push down on it real heavy. They put their emphasis on whatever they felt like. And the consequences were catastrophic. Catastrophic. The ancient Hebrew language that the Hebrew scriptures were written in did not have vowel points. In the original Hebrew, God's name is given as YHWH. This is known as the Tetragrammaton. And that's not a transformer. Anytime you see the word Lord written in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means it was translated from the Tetragrammaton. Those four letters, YHWH. They saw that. They said, okay, LORD. You say, well, why didn't they just say it? Because they didn't know how. Well, didn't God tell them? Yes, he did. So what's the problem? It's interesting. Death by mathematics is plaguing us tonight. After reading Leviticus 24:16, the Jewish leaders became so extremely afraid that they might accidentally take God's name in vain, they stopped using his name. Leviticus 24:16 states this, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And if I read that, I would take that extremely serious. And if I use his name in a blasphemous manner, they're going to kill me. It's a beautiful truth. It's one of the 10 to not take the Lord's name in vain and useless or no purpose at all. I would say that they were right in taking that serious. And I would say that if we didn't shout amen when I saw it, we should not blaspheme the name of the Lord. You ought to shout amen tonight. I think we need to take it more seriously. We need to be careful what bywords we use. There's never a sense in which you can say Jesus or God if you're not praying or in reverence that it's not in vain. And you're breaking the commandment. This is serious. Leviticus 24 and 16 is serious. And they read it and they said, man, this is powerful, this is true, this is weighty. But you know what they did? They put too much emphasis on it. You can't do that, Pastor. Yes, you can. Because they said, if we blaspheme his name, we'll all be killed. So we're not going to say his name anymore. They wouldn't even write his name anymore. Instead of the tetragrammaton, they would substitute it with the word Adonai or Kyrios. They would in the Septuagint. They wouldn't say his name. And so generation passed, generation passed, generation passed, generation passed, and they lost the name of God. Can I give you a more radical example? Right now, we still don't know exactly how God's name was to be pronounced. They took the vowel points of Adonai and Kyrios and slapped it in there, and we call him Yahweh. We don't know. Because men put an unhealthy emphasis on a wonderful truth, and it became distorted, and they lost the name of God. Carnal mathematics, the addition of too much emphasis on a divine truth, they lost the name of God. How do you lose the name of God? I just told you, by putting your fingerprints on the Word of God. I'm going to have to say, I wrote it down so I won't forget it. I'm going to read it verbatim, and I'll have to read it a couple times so you won't get lost. I want you to know that the addition of unbalanced emphasis always equals a subtraction of emphasis on that which was supposed to be emphasized, thus creating a false doctrine. And considering Christ is supposed to be the focal point of all things, any unbalanced, unbiblical emphasis detracts from the very Christ that we're supposed to be representing. I'll say it again. The addition of unbalanced emphasis always equals a subtraction of emphasis on that which was supposed to be emphasized, thus creating a false doctrine. And considering Christ is supposed to be the focal point of all things, any unbalanced, unbiblical emphasis detracts from the very Christ we are supposed to be representing. I wonder how much we've lost due to carnal mathematics. The addition of extra biblical commands, the addition of our emphasis on certain points over others, the addition of our manipulation tactics that are geared at shaming people into conforming to our preferences and likes and don't likes. Who cares what you like? Who cares what you dislike? It doesn't matter. Leave me alone. Leave my people alone. Leave the church alone. Preach the word and leave all the other stuff alone. Somebody shout amen. Let me know you're out there. And so we create false doctrines and we create false concepts which create false doctrines. Let's read Revelation 22, 18, 19 again. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Let me show you the danger of putting too much emphasis on a particular pet doctrine. I wrote a book a few years ago called Absolutely Trinity. And what a task that was. And at the end of it, I think I knew less about God than I did when I started. But I was happy about it because he had grown immensely. And I realized, oh, I can't even fathom this God. So it made me love him more. It made me worship him more. But this is one of the things that a lot of folks want me to do. They want me to stand in the middle of the tritheists, the three God people, and the oneness people, the one God people. And they say, there's one God, I say, amen. They say, there's three in the God, I say, amen. God is one, amen. God is three, amen. I say, God is three. No, it's not. God is one. No, it's not. But 1 John 5:7 said, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God is one, God is three, God's not one, God's not three, God's a Trinity. He's three and one simultaneously. I'm going to move fast out of this one. I've discovered it's very hard to get a tritheist to come to the Trinity because they don't see the Trinity. All they see is modalism, oneness. It's very difficult to get a oneness person to come to the Trinity because all they see is a far right. And in order for a tritheist to come to the Trinity, all they know is they got to come the direction of the oneness people. And in order for a oneness person to convert and come to the Trinity, they know that they got to move toward tritheism. And it's almost impossible because all they see is what they want to see, what they were taught to see, what they feel like seeing. And everybody stays on that side. Everybody stays on that side. And I'm running around in a circle saying, why am I so lonely? All right. In order to get a oneness person to move, they need to come to the Bible. In order for that side to move, they need to come to the Bible. Stop looking at them. Stop looking at them. Stop looking at me. Stop looking at you. You. Look at Jesus and read His Word. Solomon has two harlots come to him, and one of these harlots is holding a baby. So this is my baby. The other one says, no, it's not. Her baby died. I fell asleep. She stole my baby. And this woman says, no, it's my baby. And Solomon says, bring me a sword. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut this baby in half and give you one half and give you the other half. And one of their mothers said, no, you let her have it. Solomon said, give her the baby. Solomon says, bring me a sword. We'll let the sword decide. And that's really all I want to do in my three lessons is beg you and plead with you. Just let the sword decide. Not what grandpa said, not what your church said. I don't care. I love you, daddy. He's such a good guy. I mean, he did great things, but he's not God. Grandpa's not God. Granny's not God. God is God. And I got his word. I quote my grandma sometimes. But you know what I want to do? I want to quote, thus saith the word of God. Because the word of God is the only thing that can truly sever and cut and distinguish. The word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit. And joy and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Give me the sword and let the sword decide. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to talk you into letting the sword decide. How can we do that? We have to stop putting our preferences and our convictions to the Word of God. We heard it last year, brother. It was a classic. You said something to hair lit me. I loved it, though. You said you shouldn't even share your convictions with your wife. And some of y'all didn't like him, and I didn't even say it. He said it. But I say amen. Say amen. Search out and seek out your own salvation. Fear. Can we simply let the sword decide? It's one thing when people reject God. It's one thing when people reject the unadulterated, infallible word of God. That's one thing, and I can't do anything about that. But when they reject God and they reject the word because of us, because of the way that we delivered it, because of the way we handled it, because of the way we treated people, we stand in grave danger. You know what I've discovered? I discovered that I can preach against any sin that's in the Bible if I do it with the right heart, right spirit, the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And even people that don't like it, they just sit there and say, that hurts. I've had some people get up and walk out on me. Very few. And I grieved, and I didn't throw my handkerchief and said, "Get out of here, you Jezebel." I grieved, and I cried, and I said, "God, is there a better way to present this truth where next time they'll stay instead of going out the back door, come to the altar and get saved? Get on out of here. We don't care." That's the wrong attitude. It's come, 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 come. And instead of blaming all the people because they won't take your preaching, you ought to go back to square one and say, "Jesus, teach me how to preach again." Because for some reason, his ministry attracted thousands. Why am I repelling everybody? Because if Jesus is in us, he's going to do the same thing that he was doing in the Gospels. Yes, when Luke began to write the book of Acts, he said he wrote about the things that he began to do. That means that we're supposed to be Acts chapter 29. We're supposed to have the same unction, same power, same fire, same love of God, same anointing, and the same attracting essence about us. God is watching. There are things I don't like. There are things that people do that I don't like, but they're not sins. There are people who don't like to go to Taco Bell, and it makes me very mad. It's just south of heaven, Taco Bell. I don't like you if you don't like Taco Bell. I got a problem with you. Hey, a lot of things I don't like. I don't like lima beans. You going to preach against that? I prove it. Why not? We preach against lima beans all the time. Anything that's not in the Bible is about equivalent to a hill of beans. You see what we do? We stack up a hill of beans and then shoot out a truth. And they're like, "Who cares? I've already listened to all this junk for 3 hours. Why would I want that?" If we had cleared all that out and just gave one truth for 5 minutes and sat down, the law of God is perfect and converts the soul. I believe God is watching, and I believe that God is angry. He's angry with the wicked every day. I believe he's angry with us. How do you know, Pastor? Do you see revival in our land? Are you experiencing an incredible revival that's shaking your city and that lost are being laid prostrate on the sidewalks? Because I believe that's God's will. God is grieved. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And I, for one, want to find out why. I want to know why and whatever is required. Let me give you a little something here, some of you Bible scholars to take home. There is an extreme difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Say, "Eisahua." I ain't talking to you. Exegesis. Think about the word Exodus, right? What was the Exodus? The coming out of Egypt. If you exegete the scripture, that means you read the verse and you pull out a truth from it. An obvious truth. Doesn't need twisted. You ever notice how some guys will use Hebrew and Greek when it fits them, and when it doesn't, they use Webster? I always thought that was funny. If it doesn't suit their doctrine, they say, "Oh, Daniel Webster." I say, "What about the Greek, man? I barely speak English." You know what I'm saying? I just think some of this is funny, the double standards that we use. Exegesis is when you read a text and you say it says exactly what it says, and you pull a truth out of it. But on the flip side of that, there's what is called eisegesis. And that is when you read a text and you say, "This is what it means," and then you insert what you think it means. When you insert truth that wasn't there initially. It happens a lot because we don't take texts in context. We like to cherry pick stuff. We'll reach over and grab a verse out of Deuteronomy, a verse over in 2 Timothy, a verse in Leviticus, and a verse out of 1 Corinthians, and say, "That says this, and this says that, and this says this, and this says that." And all of those equal this. But that didn't say that, that didn't say that, that didn't say that, and that didn't say that. Therefore, whatever you said it means, it's moot. It means nothing. We cherry pick the scriptures. But when you read a verse, you need to understand the context is the chapter it's in. The context is the book it's in. The context is the testament it's in. The context is the historical side of things. Where were they at? Who were they speaking to? What was the attitude and the atmosphere of the place they were in? What was Jesus looking at when he was teaching that? Where were they at? What was the atmosphere? You've got to know context. And that's why I say that we need to become lovers of God's word. I say, "Bless God, I don't believe in doctrine." I can tell. I can tell. Doctrine? Everybody, if you say, "I don't believe in doctrine," that's a doctrine. You have a doctrine that you don't believe in doctrine. It's just a set of teachings. It can be dumb. It can be genius. It can be Bible. Everybody has doctrine. Some of it's good. Some of it's bad. Eisegesis is when you read a text and you insert what you say it means and it doesn't really say that. It's dangerous. And although many add their word to the word, they also add their preferences and emphasis to it. And when we add an unbiblical, unhealthy emphasis to an area that we're not supposed to, it subtracts emphasis from areas that are supposed to be emphasized. And adding unbalanced emphasis to any doctrine, pure doctrine, invariably creates false doctrines, or at the very least, false concepts, false ideologies. And those ideologies create false doctrines. And so no matter what you believe, no matter how much you believe something, no matter how bad you don't like something, no matter how much you do like something, and even if Grandpa preached again, if it isn't in this Bible, you are posturing yourself as divinity. You're no better than a Catholic Pope, an apostolic succession who says, I can speak whatever and it becomes word. No, you can't. It's forever settled in the heaven. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You may try. And the repercussions of that is dangerous. You see, I'm telling you, when you go to speak the word of God and tell people what you believe, you better believe that this book is the only standard of judgment that you're going to be judged by. And God is the one that's going to judge us. And he doesn't miss anything. It's his word, so he's going to perfectly judge it. And so when you go to say God said, you better know that God said it. When you go to say the Bible said, you better know that the Bible said it. Don't you tell me what the Bible said because your old pastor taught you that? Because your old pastor was probably taught by somebody who was taught by somebody who was illiterate and somebody taught them. And I thank God for them. I thank God for the pioneers. But I know how to read. I have plenty of resources at my dispense. I don't have to wait and wait around to see what Brother Sloggett teaches me. I can wake up in the morning, open up the Bible, and consume it like a wild man. I can go to bed at night with this word on my nightstand, pull it out at 2 in the morning and say, I can't believe that I've got the ability to read the holy word of God. Addition and subtraction. I'm talking to you tonight about death by mathematics. And I'm not even looking at the clock. I'm not even looking at it. I don't even care. I'm going to give you 4 places. And I told you at the beginning of this message, do not read into anything I'm saying. I say exactly what I'm meaning, and that's exactly what I'm going to do here. Let's talk about some places where unhealthy emphasis or an unbalanced emphasis has affected the entire church world. Mark 10:9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There are 2 major truths taught in that scripture. That God wants to put people to marriage, and he deals with divorce. Marriage and divorce. Where's the emphasis in our churches? Divorce. We thunder against it. We preach against it. We talk about marriages being split up and busted. And you know what? The divorce rate had gotten to 50%, but now it's on the decline. Don't say thank God. It's on the decline now because people aren't getting married. They're saying, what's the use? I'll be divorced in a year anyway. So we rip up the people because they're in a terrible relationship, and we try to fix everything when it's falling apart, and we try to rebuke everybody because it's falling apart. But what if we had put the emphasis on what God has put together? You with me? What if we, instead of just marrying any 2 Jake legs that walk in and say, we want to get married, what if we put it, we say like this, our church is off limits to you, our ministers are off limits to you until you've been engaged at least 1 year. And you go to 24 marriage counseling sessions, 1 every other week for that entire year. What if we said to them that you have to go through Dave Ramsey's financial piece before I'll marry you? What if we said to them, you have to interview 6 couples that's been married at least 15 years? What if we said, in order for you to us to marry you or you to be married in this church, your parents and your parents and me and you are all going to sit down and we're going to discuss how we're going to go forward with this. And before I marry you, we're going to do it again, and I'm going to ask your parents and your parents, how do you feel about this? You say that's unheard of? The Jewish wedding was much more intricate than that right there. What if we said, dude, you're not marrying my girl until you've got a job, until you've got a place to live, a car, some money in the bank? Well, I'm going to tell you what my girl, I mean, I'm talking about all my girls. Pastor, will you marry us? I'm not marrying you. Boy said, I've got a nest egg. How much? I've got $100. That's a nest egg. I spent that at Taco Bell. Let's talk for a moment. What would happen if we made them sit through that type of teaching, that type of accountability? We wouldn't have to preach about adultery because they would know about what the price that's paid. They would know how valuable, how holy, how sacred the institution was, and the church could enter into it laying on holy hands and rejoicing, and the divorce rate would plummet because we put the emphasis on the right place. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and the much more as you see the day approaching. Now, everybody knows that that verse means that if you don't go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and every service in between, you're going straight to hell immediately. Everybody knows that that's what that verse means. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, lifting each other up. That's why we're in here, to lift each other up. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that means everybody that's not here tonight is going to hell before I get the chance to preach to them again. That's what I was taught. Well, that's what I caught. I wasn't taught anything. I caught a lot of stuff. It doesn't say that. It's an exhortation. Get together. Pray together. Love each other. Fellowship. Be unified. Exhort one another. Lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. Pick each other up. And the wickeder that you see the days become, do it more. There's no dogmatic command there. It's an exhortation. It is a wonderful truth that he's telling us some beautiful things, that if I get into a bad situation, I need your fellowship. Okay? So what's the big deal? It's a big deal. Church, 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 church. And we taught people how to have church. We taught them to go to church. So we have church and we go to church. We have church, we go to church. Woo! Having church, we punch in, we punch out, we punch in, we punch out. And we never taught the people that they were the church. We didn't teach them how to be the church. And so now we come in for 3 hours on Sunday and we go home and there's no spirituality anywhere else. Maybe it's time to go to church. But what if we realize we are the church? I am the temple of God. I'm at the produce section at Kroger and there's a lost person over there. They got church there, baby, because I'm there and the Holy Ghost is. My God. Am I allowed to act like I'm at home tonight? Because this is called teacher preaching. I just get excited about the Word of God. And so you know what? A beautiful thing, church. I love church. My whole entire life is dedicated to the kingdom of God in the church. I think that you ought to go to church. Somebody wakes up, don't want to go to church, there's something wrong with you. Maybe you're sick. There might be really something wrong with you. I'm saying when you got no desire to be in God's house. You got no thirst. You got no hunger. I heard a guy recently, he said that if you don't have a desire to go to church, that you're backslid. And I thought, well, it could be that your preaching is so ridiculous. It could be that your church is so dead that they don't want to drag their kid to another funeral. Well, y'all shout amen. I've been to some churches. I didn't want to go back. I was on fire in the Holy Ghost. I felt like I was in Alaska. Or you go to church and you just want to go and sit down in fellowship and just be there. And they don't like you. And you know what happens when preachers don't like you? They get anointed to preach all kinds of stuff that's directed right at you by spiritual discernment. You're the only person in there that it could possibly apply to. And you just, God's got your number. And you just look around and you laugh. I tried. And you go home. And the next time somebody says, do you want to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Why do we blame everybody but us? Really, you got a church that's on fire, the preacher's preaching the Word of God on fire, the people are loving and compassionate, long-suffering. You're going to want to go back there. There are some people that are backsliding. The book of Acts tells us very clear as to how a Hebrews 10:25 situation was fulfilled. And it said, 2:46, 47. Are they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house? Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We go to church, we have church, but we don't know what it means to be the church. You can go to church every time and go to hell. You know what's funny? We all say that. Most of us guys as priests, ladies, whoever you are, whoever's ministering, teaching a Sunday school class, we've all said that. Going to church don't save you. Why do we act like it does? You see how a subtle emphasis on a beautiful thing? There's nothing wrong with encouraging the people to be faithful to church. It's a wonderful thing. But when you put an unhealthy emphasis, it becomes religious. It becomes legalistic. And you can't function as a pastor. Some of you pastors, you're so tore up about the people that aren't there, you can't even get focused to preach to the people that are there. I stop preaching to people that don't show up. Don't even faze me anymore. They're not there. If I got 12, we had, I think, 125 Sunday. If we got 25 next Sunday, I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to be on the phone after church. I'm going to be on the phone. There's going to be some people in trouble. But I'm not going to come in here and preach to 25 people and blast them over the 100 people that didn't show up, because they showed up. They wanted to be here. They wanted the Word of God. And so why would I just beat them up when they're here? Because church has become a deity. I'll move on. Let's look at another doctrinal position where unbalanced emphasis has affected the entire Pentecostal world. In the book of Acts, every time a person was initially baptized in the Holy Ghost, they spake in tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Because of that, the classical Pentecostal teaching that nearly every single person in this room, most in this room, adhere to, is that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is speaking in tongues. I don't come tonight to debate the doctrine itself. I was raised Pentecostal. It's a classical Pentecostal doctrine, but my problem is with the emphasis. We put more of an emphasis on an implied doctrine that is not necessarily specifically, explicitly stated. We put all the emphasis on an implied thing and no emphasis at all on the explicit. What is the explicit? Acts 1 and 8. I don't have to interpret it. I don't have to make things up. I can just quote it to you. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. What's the big deal, Pastor? I'm going to tell you what the big deal is. About 97% of the Pentecostal church is speaking in tongues and don't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost now. Yay, I'm going to clap for myself tonight. They're speaking in tongues, rolling in the floor, jumping, huckabucking, flipping, flopping, running out the door, and ain't got a bit of the baptism. And you're only filled with the Holy Ghost if you're filled with the Holy Ghost. We're not eternal security tonight. You're baptized when you're 3. Now you're saved. You spoke in tongues when you were 2. You're 62. You haven't seen a spiritual movement in your life in forever. You're not baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, I spoke in tongues. Okay, my point is exactly that. I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe in prophecy. I believe in interpretation. I believe in all of these things. But we got millions of people talking in tongues, but very few are baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Whole congregations claiming the baptism in the Holy Ghost, and our cities don't even know they exist. Folks say to me, it's a funny thing, and I'm a little sarcastic in my mind. They say sarcasm is a sign of genius. And I've got a PhD, somebody shout amen. I'm having fun, I'm sorry. I do speak sarcasm quickly because a lot of things are dumb to me. We had Pentecost last night just like in the book of Acts. I saw your video. That's not what Acts 2 looked like. So I just start, I don't have to do anything but just take the Bible. It's okay. So you were gathered in the upper room for at least 8 days. Praying, fasting, and seeking the face of God. Fiery, cloven tongues, flickering flames of fire, sat down upon each other. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. filled all the house where they were sitting. Everybody spoke in tongues. Then everybody staggered out into the streets and preached. And then 3,000 souls got saved, and those 3,000 souls multiplied to such an extent that it was adding unto the church daily. They said, no, but we spoke in tongues. Isn't it so truthful? It's painful, isn't it? But what if we change the emphasis? What if instead of them speaking in tongues and we dance, we watch to see what happens after they come up? See if it pushes them outside. What if we waited to see if they were on fire in the Holy Ghost? What if we waited to see if they said, hey, Pastor, I'd like to start a ministry. I'd like to clean the toilets. I'd like to come to the church and pray. Yeah, what if we waited until we saw if they went down on the streets and passed out a tract, or whether they was calling their family and saying, Jesus is good, you need to come to church. What if we waited and see the results of an implied experience instead of just saying, you got it, you got it, you got it, and then let them spend the next 30 years with nothing? Is that too tight? Maybe it is. But I like it. What if instead of exclusively waiting to see they speak in tongues, we waited to see if their experience pushed them out in the streets, preaching under the power of the Holy Ghost? What would happen if we waited to see if they had a desire to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and in prison? I'll tell you what would happen. It changed the face of the Pentecostal movement. We'd see hypocrisy vanquished. Some of these dead hives that haven't had a move of God in years, they wouldn't be allowed to claim the baptism of the Holy Ghost anymore. They say, I spoke in tongues. I said, but I didn't see you doing anything else. Did you ever notice that the things that we highlight are the things that we can fake? And I love it. Truth, tongues, prophecy, interpretation, truth. Beautiful, powerful, awesome truths. But have you ever noticed that in our churches, the only ones that are really, truly highlighted are the ones we can fake? There's a reason. There's a reason that the gift of healing is not in operation to the same exact extent as tongues and interpretation. Because we can fake those things. We can fake a dance. We can fake a shout. We can fake a run. But when you lay hands on the blind, when you lay hands on the lame, when you see a soul wrapped up in addiction and bondage, and they come to an altar and they stand up and in the name of Jesus they are free, you can't fake that stuff. Addition and subtraction. I'm preaching tonight on death, but mathematics. And you know where I'm going if you got a brain at all, and maybe not. Maybe you have a brain, you just haven't been programmed, right? So I'm just going to help you out here. Let's talk about holiness. That's why most of you here anyway. Come see what our pulpit looks like. I know it's always an astounding thing. How can we preach against sin? How can we promote a holy life and have a thriving church? My question is, how can you have a church filled with the Holy Ghost, preach the Word of God, live a holy life, overflow with the love of God, and not blow the city slap up? How? How can you have a house filled with Holy Ghost-filled believers and not see revival? Cause and effect. I believe in absolutes. If I read 2 Chronicles 7:14, which gives us absolutes, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, number one, we have to admit we got a problem. I pray that you will admit that you have a problem. I woke up this morning and said, Lamb, you got problems. We have to admit we got a problem. And you have a problem as long as there's no revival, as long as there's no victory, no zeal, no awe, no power. You've got a problem because God wants to pour His Spirit out upon us more than we want Him to pour it out upon us. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, there's an absolute, then I will. If you'll do those four things, I will do these three things. sins. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins, and I will heal your land. And so if our land is not healed, if the ground is parched, and the rivers are drying up, the creeks are drying up, the brooks are drying up, if there's no conversions, there's no miracles, there's no power, there's no zeal, stop looking at people saying worldly, 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 and look in the mirror and say, what is wrong with you? And then you've got the answer. Somewhere I didn't humble myself, I didn't pray, I didn't seek his face, I didn't turn from my wicked ways. If I do these four things, God will do his things. I love absolutes. It takes away all the questions. So now when I wake up, if there's no victory in me, I don't blame you. I don't blame the church. I don't blame the church down the road. I don't blame a movement. I don't blame my mama. I don't blame my grandpa. I look in the mirror and say, Lamb, if you'll do these four things, God will do these three things. And until you do those four things, these three things aren't going to happen. You are the man. It's that simple, and it is why I love the Word of God. As a young Christian, I was taught, and more, like I said before, more accurately caught, and they didn't say it this way, but this is how I say it, that God's love language is holiness. I believe that more today than I've ever believed it. Right now, at this point, standing before you, and 22 years of serving the Lord, today, I believe more than ever in my life that holiness is the love language of God. That was conveyed to me. That if you get saved, there's a change in your life. Radical transformation. If any man is in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away. Behold, he's a new creation, new creature. Old things pass, behold, all things will become new. I read it, I believed it, I experienced it. The love language of God is holiness. And I'm going to just give you an example of why I still believe it like I do. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. He says to me, if I love you, I won't kill you. I won't try to take your wife. I won't steal from you. I won't lie to you. And I won't want your stuff. If I love you, I'll love God and keep his commandments. If I love God, I'll keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're glorious. When you have a holiness that confines you and puts you in bondage and you're suffocating and you've got no victory, no joy, no peace, it's not holiness. It's legalism. But real holiness, real love, real joy will set you free and let you skip and whistle and sing Amazing Grace. And it'll let you cry. It'll let you fall and get back up. It'll let you make mistakes, and the people around you will pick you up and love you. That is the Bible essence of holiness. I believe it more than I've ever believed it. There's a hunger inside of me to guard myself like never before. I see the vision unfolding at Revival Tabernacle, and I realize that I'm just a man, but I also realize that the unction anointing that comes upon this house will flow through me as the pastor, as a conduit. And anything that I put in my mind or in my heart that will hinder that flow, it doesn't only affect me, it affects the people. So I find myself not looking or not thinking or not watching or not listening more than I've ever done in my life, because I want my hands to be clean and I want my heart to be pure. Not so you can say he's holy, but so the power of the Holy Ghost can speak through me and heal the people and teach them the everlasting truths of the Bible. I find myself becoming jealous of the anointing. I have sinned. I have grieved God, and I've tried to make it right. I knew I'd sinned. I'd asked God to forgive me and try to go to the pulpit, and it was so dry. And I wasn't focused. People ask me a lot, say, what is the anointing? Well, obviously the anointing is the Holy Ghost manifesting himself. But in this more practical element, the anointing is focus. It is a spiritual mind elevated in both sides. Did you ever notice how you can preach one sermon to one congregation and it blows up, and you go to another church, preach the exact same sermon, and they look at you like you're stupid? You were just as known at both times, but there was a breakdown in focus. There has to be a focus in the house. And the only way that we can all get to that place is that we're all walking in the Spirit. We're all walking in the Spirit. And when we all come in with an elevated state of mind, a spiritual state of mind, then I can preach focus like I am now. And you can listen focus like you are now. And God can move in a house and do great things. Holiness is a love language of God. I was taught that. But invariably, just like we do with every awesome and beautiful truth, there was a corruption of addition and subtraction. I suffered a slow death by the hands of supposed spiritual mathematicians. You see, what they did, they taught me that holiness was God's love language. But then they did the exact same thing the Pharisees did. They told me that holiness was an external code of ethics, do's and don'ts. What's the big deal? Every one of us believe that if you're a drunkard and you get saved, you quit drinking. There are some thou shalt nots. There are some don't do that. What's the big deal, Paul? Let me testify. Can I do that for a moment? What's the big deal? If I can do this, if I can say it the way I need, I was madly in love with God. And I wanted to express to Him how much I loved Him. They told me holiness was the love language of God. I believe that. I still do. And then they told me that holiness was this rigorous set of do's and don'ts. And I loved God with all of my heart, and I wanted to speak His love language, so I quit eating chocolate. I quit drinking pop. I quit drinking coffee. I quit drinking tea. I wouldn't wear a necktie anymore. All I would wear is white shirts. I wouldn't wear a suit coat because they were all worldly. If I wore a pair of suspenders with gold, I took sandpaper and sanded it off. Some of y'all don't know where I came from. If I had a belt on and it had gold paint, even though it wasn't gold, you know, the scripture references wearing gold. So if I had a gold paint on my belt buckle, I'd sand it off because I wanted to love God. And somebody says to me, well, what's the big deal about that? Because the more you lay down, the more sacrifices, et cetera, et cetera. I'm going to tell you why. Because it pushed me into the snake handling movement. Because I was too holy for the people that I was surrounded by. And I was pushed into a movement of people that in my spirit, in my heart, I knew were wrong. But they didn't eat chocolate, a lot of them. And they didn't drink coffee. And they did all these things. And then I decided that I was holier than them. And it created a cultic mentality. I had a deep, mad love for God. And I had a deep, mad love for the people. But I was so cultic in my mind, I couldn't reach anybody because nobody could be saved. And it put me in a group of people that when I came to realize that they could be saved, they weren't allowed to be saved. And then I was forced to make a decision. I was forced to stay inside of it. I didn't want to leave. Nobody wants to leave the family. Nobody wants to leave all they've ever known, the comfort zone. I remember one clearly distinct conversation I had with God. It was 2 a.m, and I was walking the floors, and the devil said to me, if you preach the blood of Jesus, you're going to lose your church, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your friends, you're going to lose your fiance. And the Spirit of the Lord thundered in my ear, and He said, but if you don't, you're going to lose your soul. I preached it. I lost the church. I lost every family member I had at that time. Now, God has restored. My mother's a member of our church. She's working tonight. We have the best relationship we've ever had. I lost every friend I had except Joe Saylor. Her mom would no longer let me see her. It all. And I wept and I cried, but I knew that I was preaching this. And I knew that if I was preaching this with the right motives and the right heart, God was going to fix it all. Stand up, Sister Lamb. 17-year stand up area. Where's my baby girl Eden? Stand up, baby. Judah, stand up. Where's Josiah? He's in the restroom. I got her. I got the chick. I got the chick. I pastor one of the most powerful churches on the planet. People getting saved is a reality here. I'll tell you something that's been going on the last couple of weeks. It'll blow your mind. What if I had a chosen people? What if I chosen family? So I wanted to show him I loved him. So I quit doing all these things. And at the end of the day, I had this long list of do's and don'ts, checked them all off. And I was the most miserable person that I know. Because an external code of conduct is not holiness. Holiness is God manifested through us. And there is life in God. There is love in Him. And when I come to this pulpit as a father, a spiritual father, I want them to have God. And if it takes a week, a month, a year, if it takes 10 years, I'm going to keep preaching God. I'm going to keep preaching Jesus, 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 Jesus. I'm going to go to this pulpit, take this mic and say, the blood, 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 the blood. I'm going to keep saying, read the Bible, read the Word, read the Bible, pray, 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 pray. Because I know that I can convince them to live a certain way. I can convince them to check off my list of do's and don'ts and they'll still go to hell. But if I can convince them that if they get filled with God, if I can convince them to have Jesus Christ living in them, everything else is going to come naturally out of a love for God. My daughters are so programmed now, they don't hesitate. They say, Dad, why do we do this? Why do we do that? I never say because you're going to go to hell. I say because I want you to love Jesus. And it may not be a sin, but I believe it glorifies God more. And I want you to love God so much that it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever glorifies God more, that's what I want you to do. And then we're free. Then we have liberty. Can I go a little bit further and get just a little bit more personal? You say, I don't believe it. You don't believe that unbalanced emphasis has affected the entire movement. When someone asks us what denomination we are, Revival Tabernacle, and I don't mean to be offensive to anybody, we're at a point now we just say we're Christians. Because I don't know where you're from, but here, if you say you're Pentecost, if you say you're holiness, you could be a snake handler, you could be Jesus only, you could be a legalist, you could be a thousand different things. That's the reason our church is, there's no description out there, it's just Revival Tabernacle. I love the word revival. I love the word tabernacle. I always liked Rich Land's Tabernacle. They wanted the tabernacle. I thought that was cool. And I want revival, so I just called it Revival Tabernacle. I don't know if it was God or not, but it's worked. I'd like to think it was God. It's been good, and I got folks all over the place wanting to call their churches Revival Tabernacle. I say, call it whatever you want to call it. It ain't none of my business. It can mean anything. And I don't want a sign to define me. I don't want a sign to define our church. And I'm not saying if that's what you got. I'm not saying any. I'm talking about me. I want them to park in the back parking lot, come into church, and say, boom, these people got the power of the Holy Ghost. And there's something different about them, too. I want their testimonies to be the sign. So we ask, say, what are you? I'm Pentecostal holiness. Now tell me. Tell me, tell me, tell me. When you are in your community at Walmart and you tell somebody that you're Pentecostal holiness, what picture does that evoke in their minds? Now if you said Jesus, that evokes a picture. You said the book of Acts, it evokes a picture. But if you said I'm a Pentecostal holiness man, it evokes a picture. Not all, but by and large, do they envision a church filled with love? Do they envision a church that's filled with mercy and long-suffering? When you say that, I'm a holiness man, do they think the first thing, think these guys are evangelistic? When you say I'm a holiness man, I'm Pentecostal, however you use that, is the first thing that they envision is broken people, the lost, being on your altars, being saved, and food banks, and drug awareness programs, and homes for battered women. Is that the first thing they think about? And you don't have to answer me because I know the answer. I know the answer here. I know the answer in my context. When you say you're Pentecostal, when you say you're holiness, they say you're a bunch of judgmental, hypocritical devils. And you want to know why? Because they came to their churches and they chewed them up and spit them out and said, we don't care if you ever come back or not because you're not like us. You don't talk like us. You don't think like us. You don't look like us. You don't act like us. Therefore, we don't want you. All we want is a cookie cutter model of what we think Christianity is. And you know what? You didn't look like that when you came to God either. He didn't save Deacon Flip-Flop. He saved you when you was on the bar stool, getting high, running around, acting like an insane fool. But Jesus was merciful and gracious. And if you got a bit of humility, you'll say, God is still working on me. So why don't we let God work on everybody else too? It wasn't the case in the book of Acts. It wasn't the case in the New Testament. When the Christians descended on a city, they didn't say a bunch of hypocrites. They said, these that have turned the world upside down have come among us. The people that didn't like them said it. The people that loved them said it. They had a lot of opinions about them, but at the end of the day, they were the ones that flipped the world upside down and then preached the gospel and flipped it right side up. Somebody shout amen. I honest to goodness had no intention on raising my voice tonight. And I can do it. I can go hours and just teach. But I feel this. I feel it in my bones tonight. I want them to say these that have turned the world upside down are down there on 129 Big Hill Avenue. We've isolated ourselves from the world, as opposed to insulating ourselves and going into it preaching the gospel. We can't go into it because of our cultic leanings. They'll corrupt us. I can't believe you'll let her because you're just gonna, everybody's just gonna backslide. That's the kind of church, that's how strong your church is, that a person could come in that doesn't think like you, they're just gonna just corrupt the whole church. That's not the church's fault. That's your fault, preacher. You're not equipping the people with the proper... Is it possible for someone to be led astray? Of course. But if reaching the lost and having people from Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Pentecostal churches all convening in the same house scares you because you're afraid that all the new people are going to affect the three members that you got and so you run them all off? What's wrong with us? Word of God is perfect. Preach it. Watch and see what happens. Y'all getting quiet out there. That means you're either sleepy or it's working. Or you're mad. Either one, I'm okay with that too, as long as I get something out of you. 31,103 verses in the Bible. 31,103 verses in the Bible. And when you say your holiness, that only means one thing. That's six verses. 0.02% of the Bible is what defines you. Because you meant we don't do certain things, we don't go certain places, and we don't say certain things. And we have mastered the art of telling people what we don't do. These that have turned the world upside down, they weren't known for what they tore down and what they didn't do. They were known for what they did do. I'm having so much fun, I can't hardly handle myself. Four Gospels chock full of Jesus' teachings. Not once did he place an emphasis on externals. Not one time. The master preacher. Not once. Brothers, out of sincerity, Brother Smith, you know me well. If you brothers can come to me with the Gospels and show me where Jesus put an emphasis on externals, I promise you I'll come to this pulpit and repent. I will ask you for mercy, and I'll preach it properly. You see, I've read the Gospels maybe a couple hundred times. I've read the Gospel a dozen times looking for this. He never emphasized externals. Not one time, not a single record. But he did emphasize the heart. Over and over and over. Why? Because he was preaching a deeper holiness. He said, you said, but I say. You say if you take your wife, you take another man. I say if you look at her and lust after her in your heart, you've already, it was a deeper holiness. It was deeper. It was more profound. It was more powerful. He didn't have to preach on externals, on adultery, because he knew that if he eradicated that and filled their heart with love, that they wouldn't want to dress provocatively and allure their brother or sister into an adulterous relationship. He produced a deeper holiness that kept them in the midnight hours when they were on the computer and nobody was watching. They said, I cannot violate my wife because there was holiness on the inside. Somebody shout amen. And so what we got is a bunch of folks that won't have Facebook, won't have internet, because they fear sin, not hate sin, and they know they can't handle it. Saints of God, just because you can't handle it doesn't mean I can't handle it. In the name of Jesus, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And if we get an internal holiness, we'll find that not only can we live right, we'll want to live right. What was Jesus doing? He was looking at men that were always knocking down spider webs. And Jesus said, you're wasting your time. You got to search and track down the spider and kill the source of it. He got tired of dealing with the symptoms of things. And they had all the externals right. And over again, he said, you're hypocrites, you're murderers, you're devils, you're foxes. But oh, he said, if you'll get the inside of the cup and platter right, the outside will be right also. It's organic. So a pastor friend of mine told me a story. Just brace yourself, please. Snap your seatbelt in because I'm getting ready to make you up. It's going to be bad. Just for a second, though. So she's committing adultery while her husband is gone with a drummer. They're committing adultery before church. He's drumming and she's dancing and hallelujah. I mean, they're committing adultery before service at the Holiness Church and coming to playing drums and dancing and shouting and hallelujah, and they got caught. You always get caught. Pastor's trying to restore her, and he's counseling her, and she says these unbelievable words. I don't know what the big deal is. It's not like I was wearing pants. True story. You say, brother, she's a burger and a whole order of fries short of a Happy Meal. You see, that's not the problem. The problem is she caught that somewhere. You see, she had been in around the church for decades. You see, she wasn't mentally insane. She had a wife and a husband and several kids. She functioned just like you. But that is what she caught by listening to us preach and talk and the way we act and the way we conducted ourselves. Jesus preached exclusively on the heart, and the result was pure hearts and clean hands. Holy Ghost-filled saints living holy lives, changing the world, men and women ceasing from adultery because there was no adultery in their hearts. I had a pastor cancel me. I'm almost done, guys. I had a pastor cancel me from preaching his youth camp a couple years ago. He had asked, he wanted me to preach it, and then he never contacted me. And I was so busy here, I just forgot. And I'd heard that somebody else had preached it, and he never even called me to tell me anything. I didn't really care. It's one of those deals. I've been cut down, cut off so many times. If it doesn't happen at least once or twice a month, I start feeling like something's wrong. But a friend of mine went to that church, and the guy said, man, I've heard some bad stuff about Brother Lamb. So we canceled him on that youth camp. And my brother said, well, what did you hear? He said, I heard that Brother Lamb had vowed to preach nothing but the Bible the rest of his life. End of story, period. Close the book. That was it. And I thought, man, I've been cut off for a lot of stuff. 3 weeks ago, somebody said, why do folks call you up and tell you all the bad stuff? Like, I want to know that. Said, hey, pastor, they called you out from the big camp meeting about a month ago now. Said you was a charlatan because you had vowed to preach nothing but Jesus. What do you say about that? Okay. It's true. I'm guilty of that one. I don't have anything to explain. I'm sorry, but I believe it's perfect, just like it's written. I'll be honest. I'm following the footsteps of some pretty prestigious ministers in that too. Take, for instance, the Holy Ghost. John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What about Paul? 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word is powerful all by itself. Can I land this thing? Are y'all ready for me to quit? I know you are. So he takes this, he goes to the publisher, and he says, I want you to make me some New Testaments. And he said, I want you to write on the cover of it, the New Testament. I said, all right. A couple months went by. He gets a letter in the mail, says, we got your Bibles. He goes down to the printing house, and he picks up the Bible, and the guy says, oh, I needed to tell you. I didn't have enough room to put the New Testament on there, so we just put TNT on it. How many knows the Word of God has got the power to blast tonight? How many knows it's going to blast your blues away? It'll blast sin out of a house. But you just got to preach the Bible just like it says it. I remember sitting across the table from a precious sister, and she said to me, I wish the Bible was clearer on what we believe. She's in her 70s, so I didn't say anything. I wanted to say a lot. She didn't even understand what she said, but she said two major things. A lot of things, but she said two major things. The first thing that she said was, there's things that I believe that are not in the Bible. Because if it's not in the Bible, who cares? You're not going to make me do it. You're not even going to make me feel bad anymore. I'm going to love you. I'm going to hate it for you because you're missing out on a wonderful friend. Hey, I got a lot of flaws, but I'm a pretty good guy. And loyalty is extremely important to me. And if you and me are friends, we're friends. I don't care what you do, we're friends. But if you don't... You believe stuff the Bible doesn't say? That's your business. Pour it on it. Leave me, my wife, and my kids, and my church alone. The second thing, you know what she said? It's a shocker. She was saying that my understanding of the Bible is clearer than the Bible. You see it? You see it? That's the way my mind thinks. Bang, 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 bang. And I just shut my mouth because I knew I couldn't help her. She said, I believe things that are not in the Bible. And she said, I believe the Bible clearer than the Bible says it. And I was speechless. I was not really, but I didn't want, she was an older woman, and so I didn't want to rebuke her or try to hurt her. As we close, the Word of God is perfect. It's crystal clear. If the Bible says something is a sin, preach it until hell trembles. I mean, just like it says it. Just like it says it. Don't add a single thing to it. But pastor, what about, that's my point. Shh. And I'm going to tell you what our problem is. I'm going to sum it all up here in a moment. If the Bible says it's a sin, preach it till hell screams. But if the Bible is silent on it, be silent. There's no need to add to it. There's no need to take away from it. Are we so pompous? Are we so arrogant that we actually think we can improve on what God's Word says? Listen, I'm a preacher. I am exegeting the Scripture tonight. There is a certain element in which we interpret, we explain, but we've got to be careful. This is what I want to say to you, and I want you to think about this through the night. We don't have faith in the power of the Holy Ghost and the power of the Bible. Some faith, but we don't have absolute faith. We don't really believe that we can just open that book up and preach it just like it says it. and take our hands off of it. And God will walk up and down the aisles and probe and deal and go home with them. And in the middle of the night, they'll wake up and remember that verse. We don't really believe it. Have faith in the Spirit's dealings. Have faith in His working with individuals. Preach Jesus. Preach His life. Preach His parables. Preach His proverbs. Teach the Pauline epistles. Teach them exactly as they are written. Preach them in context. Let us cease regurgitating our preferences and personal convictions out on the people. Preach nothing but the Bible. The book of Corinthians was just a letter. There were no chapters, no verses. Just a letter. Paul sat down and he scribe and he wrote. He said, I want you to take this down to the church of Corinth. And they took that letter into the church and they all sat down and the pastor stood up and he read 16 chapters of what we call 16. He read that whole book and they wept and they cried. And there was nothing else that needed to be said because Paul already said it. How do you fix that? It is so clear, and you heard last year, it's an eternal gospel, which means it's as relevant right now as it was when it came out of His mouth. That you can rewind just a couple thousand years earlier, and you can watch as the Hebrew people gathered in throngs, and the priests would take the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. I love it. It harnesses so many incredible truths, but most people can't hardly stomach it because of so many laws and all these different aspects of the lepers and all of these things. They read that and the people stood for hours and wept like babies. And they said, amen, amen. No microphone, no shouting, no Pentecostalism, no music, no pianos, no guitars. None of this, just people that were so amazed that God spoke and men wrote it down and they were able to hear the words of God and it changed them forever because the Word of God is powerful. It will change you. You see, for a lot of people, the Word of God is nothing but letters and some numbers dictating chapters and verses. But the power of the Word of God is not necessarily in the lettering and the words. It's what it does when it gets on the inside of you. It's bringing life inside of you. When you can't quote a verse because the Word is in your heart. David said, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. If we spent more time teaching the people and cultivating a love for God's Word in the people, that where they went home, they weren't just having church here and then think about it, but they went home and they were wearing their Bibles out, our preaching would be so simple, we could just come in and shout, Jesus, 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 half the time. It wouldn't matter what you preached. When you started to quote a verse, the people started popping it off after you. You got a people so powerful, so anointed, so steady, so real, so anointed that you can just come in and see the sick healed instead of us coming in and having altar call after altar call and trying to get the saints saved over and over and over again. If we could cultivate a love for God's Word, the people would grow and the people would be strengthened and the people would be anointed. And when the enemy came in like a flood and it was in their wilderness experience, they would be able to say, it is written. Thou shalt not live by every bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If we could teach the people that the Word of God is more than just a book of religious sayings, but it is the very inspired breath of God, that while I'm walking around fighting hell all day long, the Word of God is inside of me, strengthening me, lifting me, empowering me, and I will make it through. And if I can do that, so can you. And if I can get the people love God's Word, you've got a powerful people. If you have to add, if you can't stop yourself from adding, let's at least do it biblically. Let's do it right. Let's teach people some addition that'll save their life. What do you say? 2 Peter 1:5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You want to learn how to add? Let's add. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Never fall. You'll never be unfruitful. You'll never be barren. You'll never fall. And if I'm a pastor, I want to teach the people how to add in a way that they'll never be unfruitful, they'll never fall, they'll never fail, and it's right here in the Bible. Somebody shout amen. If you teach your people how to add properly, virtue to faith, knowledge to virtue, temperance to knowledge, patience to temperance, godliness to patience, kindness to godliness, and charity to kindness, if you do that and they apply it, then you can produce a church that will never be barren, unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. If you do that, you'll produce a people that never fall. And when you have a people like that, God's going to take the mathematics just a little further. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Day of Pentecost, are now in the streets of Jerusalem preaching, men and women, exhorting and exalting the name of Jesus everywhere they go. 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 4:4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Last page. 5:14. And believers were more than added to the Lord, and multitudes both of men and women. Adding, adding, adding. When you've got people that are strengthened by proper addition, they will multiply. Around the year 500 AD, historians will call it the Middle Ages. Those more inclined to look to the spiritual called it the Dark Ages, 1,000 years, 1,500, back to 500. The reason they call it the Dark Ages is because I'm done, guys. Don't quit me yet. The Catholic Church has put a stranglehold on the body. They removed every Bible in their language, and the only manuscripts available were in Latin. The priest did their mass in Latin. The word was in Latin. I'm not telling you that there weren't smuggled editions here or there, but by and large, 50 generations of people had no word. Around 1516, a man by the name of Martin Luther, he began to watch how the Catholic Church was just sucking the life, the money, and the resources out of the people. And they said, how'd that saying go, in the coffers, the coin clinks, and out of purgatory, a soul does spring, or something along those lines. And basically, you could not get closer to God unless you bought something, a relic, or some sort of a tangible thing that you could worship and serve or pray to, or buy or purchase in order to get yourself closer to God. And Martin Luther says, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting the word of God. And 1,000 years darkness. And I had a man tell me one time, he said, I don't know what the big deal about Martin Luther is. He said all he did was nail the 95 thesis on the Wittenberg University door. Again, he was an older man, so I just kept my mouth shut. I do that. Unless I have to. And I stood there and I said, brother, you couldn't have read anything about Martin Luther. The 95 thesis was 95 points refuting the bishops and the priests and the church as a whole. And it was powerful. And they said that when Martin Luther's dad read that, he trembled because Luther had basically shook his fist at the most powerful entity on the planet. But that's not what broke the Dark Ages. Martin Luther looked at the priests because they were pushing him out, and he said, listen to me and listen to me carefully. When I'm done, the plowman will know more scripture than you. Began to grab all the texts from Erasmus and the Textus Receptus as much as that was available to him, all of those, as much as he could. Different historians will give different accounts of dates. Some say a little over 30 days. Some say from about November of 1516 to March or December of 1516 to March of 1517, he translated the Bible from Latin into German. Brothers and sisters, what happens when the Word of God enters into a dark place? The Reformation. Stab me across the house. I'm going to end with this right here because I think it's pertinent. And this is like the first time in a couple years. I skipped a whole sermon last year at this conference. I did. Because I had such a confined time space. I read, I think it was in the Blue Letter Bible, that Bible study there. So this guy was, I think he was in a Baptist church. He was a pastor. And he had 104 sermons. 2 years. 2 years worth of Sunday sermons, and he would preach them at that church, and when those 104 were done, he would resign and transfer and preach them again. Wouldn't you love to have a pastor like that? It's going to take a whole lot more than 104 sermons for me to run out. I love this book. Some of y'all say, he preached that many on one verse. Say the same thing every night. Well, I feel like I'm saying other stuff. Anyway, leave me alone. I'm feeling good about it. And his sermons consisted of one of two things. He preached to the lost, and there was no lost people in the church. So the next Sunday, he would come back and rebuke the people for not bringing any lost people. And it was a never-ending recycling of those two messages over and over and over. But somewhere around the end of that two-year mark, he came across a book, 52 expositional sermons on the book of 1 John. And he said, kind of like these folks a little bit. I'm running out of sermons. And he just opened up 1 John. He even preached those sermons verbatim. But something began to happen to him. Next thing you know, he's adding notes to the notes. Next thing you know, he's not even using his book. But he's making his own sermons out of 1 John. He said he noticed something else. He wasn't even preaching sermons to sinners. But the church began to grow. And at the end of the book of 1 John, he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, I found out when the sheep were healthy, they just multiplied. Let's raise our hands. Let's pray. I love you. You're awesome. Thank you for sticking with me. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you.